So tonight we come to message 6. So if you could open to the outline and we will read the title together. Message 6. Knowing, seeing, and gaining God in an age of godlessness. We want to know, we want to see, and we want to gain God. Even though we may live in an age which is godless, we would be contrary to the age. We would say, there is a God. I know there's a God. I have seen God. And I am a person who has gained God. Well, tonight, this outline touches four persons from the Old Testament. Job, Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah. And before we come to the outline, I'd like to begin by using two verses in the New Testament which help us to see the burden tonight, that we would be a group of people who would see God, and through our seeing of God, we would gain God. Oh, I hope you would always put these two things together, seeing God and gaining God. So in Matthew 5:8, the Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a promise! Blessed are the pure in heart, because you will see God. Oh my, what a blessing! To see God. This is worth more than $1 trillion in your bank account. That you could be someone who sees God. Then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul goes on to show us that if we have a heart that is turned to the Lord, our heart would be unveiled. And we would become a person who would behold and reflect the Lord like a mirror, and that we would be transformed into the Lord's image from glory to glory. So this shows us that with our heart being pure, with our heart being turned to the Lord, with our heart taking the Lord as its goal and its aim, this heart would be able to see God. And then when you see God, you get transformed. You not only behold God, but you will end up reflecting God. You will end up being transformed into the same image of the one whom you are beholding. Well, how can we reflect Him? How can we be transformed? Transformation is a metabolic process. It involves the adding of a new element, the discharging of an old element, to cause a change in constitution and a change in expression. This is what happens when you get transformed. You get a new element added into you. You get the divine element added into you. That causes a change in your constitution, which will cause a change in your expression. How do we get this new element, this divine element, this element of Christ added into our being? It's by beholding Him. It's by seeing Him. So this is why we can say, not only do we see God, but we gain God. Through our seeing of God, through our beholding of God, something of God gets transfused into us. Something of God gets infused into our very being. And we end up gaining God. Oh my, now what a blessing this is to spend your whole life seeing God and gaining God. Till God would fully possess your entire being. He would fully fill, soak, and saturate your entire being with Himself. This is the real blessing, saints, to see God and to gain God to this extent. Well, this is what the Bible reveals. This is what's seen in the New Testament. But this matter is not so clear in the minds of man. And it's not so clear even in religious minds. Minds that are for God, that consider God and what God would want. This matter can even be veiled to these ones. And how can we say this? Well, we have a very good example of such a one in the Old Testament called Job, in the book of Job. Now, how many of you have read the Old Testament? Can I see? I mean, either you have or you hadn't, so don't hide. Just raise your hand if you have, okay? All right. So maybe half, if that, have read the Old Testament. Well, tonight, I'd like to encourage you, read the Bible. This is God's Word. You want to see God, you need to put your face into the Bible, into the Word of God. Well, Job is a book in the Old Testament. And the writing of Job, or the time when Job took place, is around 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. Very close to also the time of Abraham. But it's not so easy to determine the exact time, but roughly around 2,000 years before Christ came. Now, how many of you have read the book of Job? Okay. Keep your hand up if you know what's going on in the book of Job. It's not an easy book to read. And maybe you might have been like me when I was much younger in the Lord. It's one of those books, you just endured it. You just, here we are on my Bible reading. I'm at Job again. Okay, I'm going to just endure it. I'm going to just plow through it, not really knowing what's going on there. Well, before we get to the outline, I'd like to just bring you a little bit to the book of Job to read some verses there. So if you have your Bible, you can open and you can follow with me. We're going to start right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And this man was perfect and upright, and he feared God and turned away from evil." Okay, right now, how many of you are thinking, this is a good guy? This is a godly man. Surely God is happy that there's a Job on the earth. Okay? Then, if you go to verse 3, it says, "And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and a great many servants. And this man was greater than all the sons of the east." Now, how many of you don't have to raise your hand this time, but how many of you, according to your religious concept, think, yeah, that's right. Surely if you're a good person, an upright, perfect, God-fearing, turning from evil person, God will bless you. God will cause you to have many, many possessions on the earth. You will become great. It says here, he was greater than all the sons of the east. Well, let's be honest. The religious mind thinks like this. If I'm perfect, if I'm upright, if I'm God-fearing, and if I turn from evil, surely God would bless me. Surely God would not allow any suffering to come upon me. Now let's keep reading. Let's jump to verse 6. "Then one day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, Satan also came among them." Okay, so this is in the heavens now where God is and the angels are there. And Satan shows up. I wonder how many of us, when we read this thing, why did God let Satan show up? God should have kicked him out. Then verse 7, "And Jehovah said to Satan..." Now, why is Jehovah speaking to Satan? "Where have you come from?" "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from roving the earth and going about in it." Verse 8, "And Jehovah said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, does Job fear God without cause? Have you not set a hedge around him and his household and all that he has? You have blessed the works of his hand so that his possessions are spread throughout the land. But stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And Jehovah said to Satan, here is all that he has in your hand. Only do not stretch forth your hand against him. Okay, so what's going on here? You have a man on the earth named Job. He's full of integrity. He's perfect. He's upright. He fears God. He flees from evil. And he's under God's blessing. Satan comes before God. And God asks Satan, have you considered Job? And Job says, well, no big deal. Job's only like that because you've blessed him. If you don't bless him, then Job will curse you. Job won't believe in you. So God said to Satan, go ahead, touch what he has, but don't touch him. Oh my, is your mind already troubled? Why would God say that? Why would God let Satan touch Job like that? Well, if you read the book of Job, that's what happened. Satan came and caused Job to suffer. All his cattle, all his camels, all his donkeys, they were all stolen, all taken away. Some were destroyed by a natural calamity. Others were taken by raiders. And then even Job's children died. Now, there are some people who believe in God who are like what Satan said. So long as God allows their life to be good, they worship God. They believe in God. But as soon as suffering comes, they begin to doubt God. They even begin to deny God. I heard a story once of a brother in the church. When his business was doing well, he would stand up in the meetings on the Lord's Day and he'd always praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And he'd always say he's praising the Lord because the Lord was blessing his business. Then one day, the Lord chose not to continue to bless his business. And that brother ceased in his praising of the Lord in the meetings. The problem is not on God's side. The problem was on man's side. Well, what happened? So these things happened to Job. And then it says, this is what Job said. Then Job, after he heard all these things, Job rose up and tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell to the earth and worshipped. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. Jehovah gives and Jehovah takes away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with unseemliness. He didn't charge God with unseemliness. He didn't lay a charge against God. How dare you, God? You know, there are young people like this, Christian young people. When such a thing would happen, they would lay a charge against God. God, how could you? How could you allow this to happen to me or to my close friend or to my family? They accuse God. They charge God of unseemliness, of not doing the right thing. But Job would not do it. So let's keep going with the story. Then one day, when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, Satan also came among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from roving the earth and going about in it. And Jehovah said to Satan, have you not considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you have moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, skin for skin. Indeed, all that a man has he will give for the sake of his life. But stretch forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And Jehovah said to Satan, here he is in your hand, only spare his life. So now Satan had God's permission to touch the body of Job, to cause the suffering to come even to his physical body. Yet, Satan did not have the authority to take Job's life. Verse 7, and Satan went forth from Jehovah's presence and struck Job with severe boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Even his wife gave up. But he said to her, you speak as of one of the foolish women speaks. Should we receive good from God but not receive ill? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay. How's your mind doing right now? Still trying to work out, why would God allow all this suffering to come upon Job? Well, let me speed up a little bit. Now, three other people are going to show up on the scene. So we've had God, Satan, and Job, and Job's wife. Job's wife gave up and said, look, it's over for you. Just curse God and die. But Job wouldn't do it. He held on to his integrity. He held on to his uprightness. And now along come his three friends. And this is where the reading of Job can get a little difficult. Because from chapter 2 to chapter 37, you have a debate between Job and his three friends. Plus, there's a young man who's in the background named Elihu, and he waits until Job and the three older men have finished their debate, and then he comes in at the end to say, now that you've said all that you've said, let me tell you a thing or two. Let me tell you, older ones, how wrong you are and how right I am. Well, interesting. So you read this, and what's going on? Well, you have Job. He's suffering. He's a man of integrity. He's full of uprightness. He was perfect. He feared God. He fled from evil. He was under blessing for a period of time. Then God allowed the suffering to come. And Job could not work out why. Why would God allow him to suffer? Why would God allow such a thing to happen to him? And Job was investigating. Job was trying to seek out from God, why? Why would you allow this? And then Job's three friends, they're there telling Job, look, Job, it's obvious the reason why God has allowed suffering to come upon you is because it's proof that you've done something wrong and that you're under God's judgment. And so you have these rounds in this debate where Job doesn't understand what's going on. He's trying to work it out, and he's trying to defend himself against his so-called three friends, who he says in the end to them, you're no help at all. And then you have his three friends constantly saying, Job, it's obvious. You've sinned. Just admit it. Just confess to it. This is why you're under God's judgment. Well, let's put it all together quickly so we can come to the outline. It's so helpful to have this record of Job. And actually, with the book of Job, eventually you need the entire Bible, the rest of the Bible, to explain what is going on there. And you especially need the New Testament to help us understand. Now, Job is close to the time of Abraham. And if you read through the Old Testament, the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament cover God's working with the created race. So God created Adam, the created race, and God was working with the created race. And what was the main thing God wanted with the created race? He wanted his image and his dominion. He wanted the created race to express him and represent him on the earth. But there was a way that God wanted the created race to fulfill that purpose, that intent of God. And that was through the way of the tree of life. So in the garden, the created race represented by Adam was put before two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God really wanted man to eat only of the tree of life, to take God in as his life, as his source for everything, for man to be dependent upon God. When man would be dependent upon God, when man would receive God as his life and take God as his source, then man really could fulfill God's purpose, God's intention to express God and to represent God. Yet God's enemy, Satan, showed up and seduced man to choose to reject God, to reject the way of life, depending on God for our living, and to take another way, represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That man could be independent from God. Man could have his own knowledge of what's good and what's evil. And then as you read, so man took of the wrong tree. Now man is taking the way of knowledge of what? Good and evil. And this is significant. And when you read through those first 11 chapters of Genesis, you see the effect of evil. Of evil. You see it with Noah at Noah's time. The evil that was there, to the extent God had to send a flood, and the only ones that came through the flood were Noah and his household, 8 souls in the ark. But then after Noah's time, evil still prevailed on the earth till you get to Genesis chapter 11, and there is utter rebellion on the earth against God. At Babel, they build a tower to defy God. They reject God. They exult in man. They deny God's right over man, and they are fully into idol worship. That was the situation at the time of Babel. Well, you would say, that's evil. That's definitely evil. God would not approve of that. Well, that's true. God did not approve of that. And that's why at the end of Genesis 11 and at the start of Genesis 12, you have a shift. You have a transfer from God no longer working with the entire created race. Now he begins to work with the called out race, the chosen race, which is Abraham. But don't forget that tree that man partook of. It was called the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. So we clearly would identify with God not being happy with man being evil. But we need the account of Job to help us break through in our concept, to help us realize that even a good man does not fulfill God's purpose. You have to see this tonight. That even a good man, even a man like Job, who on the earth he lived a perfect and upright life, he was fearing God and he was fleeing from evil. And Job was satisfied with this life. Job held on to this kind of living. But God had to do something to show Job that God was not satisfied with having merely a good man on the earth. So God allowed suffering to come. God allowed Job to be dealt with so that Job could be stripped of all the things that he had built up, of all the things that he held on to, that he would be reduced so that eventually he could be a person who would see God. And he would be a person who would gain God. Dear young people, we have to see that this is what God wants today. Not merely a good person. God wants someone on the earth that sees him and that gains him, that possesses him, that is filled with him, that is saturated with him, because only this kind of person can fulfill God's purpose for man. Only this kind of person can express God and represent God on the earth. Well, I wish we had a little more time. But let me read a few more verses. So Job, he was investigating, wondering why. You have these friends of his on the line of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have God. God doing a work to show this man that God was not satisfied with his perfectness, his uprightness, his merely fearing God and his merely fleeing from evil. God wanted this man to see something. To see something more. But Job would not let go. Let me read to you some verses. This is the beginning of the second round of debates. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, Surely then you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. I also have understanding as you do. I am not inferior to you. He's talking to his three friends. And who does not know things like these? I have become a laughingstock to my friends. I, who have called out to God, and he answers me. The righteous man, the perfect man, is a laughingstock. Here's Job saying, I'm a righteous man. I'm a perfect man. But now because I'm suffering, I've become a laughingstock to people. What is he doing? He's holding on still to what? His perfectness, his uprightness, his integrity. Then I'm going to jump to 23. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My stroke is heavy because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's talking about God. He's trying to find God. He's got a complaint. He wants to file a complaint with God. Why have you allowed this suffering to come on me? Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my cause in order before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me. I would understand what he would speak to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me. Job thinks God would give heed to him. God would take counsel from him. There the upright man can argue with him. So I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. To the left, where he acts, I cannot look on him. He hides himself on the right, so I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. Should he try me, I would come forth as gold. Wow. What a one. Do you see this kind of person? Have you ever been like Job with the Lord? Lord, how could you allow that to happen to me? What have I done wrong? I've been such a good young brother or young sister in the church. I've been going to all the meetings this month. I've been improving, Lord. Well, let's get to God. Let's get to what God has to say. So there's this debate from chapter 2 to chapter 37. Then finally, God comes in verse 38. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a mighty man, for I will ask of you, and you shall inform me. Where were you when I lay the foundations of the earth? What a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now let's come to the outline, and the outline will help us see what's going on now in this transaction between God and Job. Let's all read Roman numeral 1 together. Then Job, Jehovah, heard of it of you. Okay, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. This is Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Hey, Job was a person who knew God only in the vain knowledge inherited from traditions. Such knowledge was altogether objective. God did not understand how much God could be to him. So Job, he knew about God. But this knowledge he had was a traditional knowledge, something passed on from his forefathers. And it was an objective knowledge. Knowledge about God. But Job, he lacked a subjective knowing of God. And God wanted to show this one that what God is satisfied with is not someone who merely has objective knowledge. and through that objective knowledge knows how to be a good, upright, and perfect person. What God wants is someone who would see Him. Someone who would know God in a personal, subjective way. This is why these words of Job are precious. I had heard of you. That's past tense. That was his experience. His experience of God was just hearsay. I'd heard of you by the hearing of my ear. Oh, but now. Oh, I love the word but in the Bible. You know it's used many times to denote a wonderful change from a low situation to something so high, something so marvelous. But now my eye has seen you. Do you think Job would have really appreciated seeing God before being stripped of all the things that he had, of all the things that he had built up for himself? God knew that if he appeared to such a one, this one was satisfied in his own integrity, in the things that he had built up from his knowledge of God. But once this one was reduced, once these things had been taken away, this one was prepared. This one was ready to see God. So B says, God appeared to Job in order to help him to realize that God is unlimited, unsearchable, and untraceable. So in chapters 38, 39, and 40, God speaks to Job. And just like that verse we read, where God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God asked Job, Job, go ahead and tell me about the universe. Go ahead and tell me, since you know so much, Job, you say you've got knowledge of this and of that and of me and what I want. Go ahead and tell me about all the things in the universe. Then after that, he told Job, go ahead now and tell me about all the things related to the animals. Go ahead. Then after that, he asked Job, Job, tell me about your majesty, your excellency, your honor, and your splendor. You know, young people, there's a point here that we have to get. And we have to fight against the stronghold of Satan, which is your mind. Satan has injected his high-mindedness. You know, Satan is high-minded. Satan thinks higher of himself than he ought to think. Satan wanted to, in one account, make himself equal with God. And on another account, he wanted to exalt himself above God. You have to realize, this one has put his mind into your mind, his thought into your thought. Today, to cause man to think that man is an equal with God, or that man is higher than God. But this is a lie. This is a deceit. God is God. You must know him as God. That means you are not equal with him. You are not higher than him. You might know a lot, but you don't know nothing compared to what God knows. You might be smart. You might have a PhD. You may have a PhD and an MD. But to compare all that you know, it's nothing compared to what God knows. My brother-in-law has a PhD. He has a PhD in math. He told me, he said, the subject he got his PhD in, he said, there's only a few fellow math doctorates on the earth that understand what he has his PhD in. And there are math doctorates that he has no idea what piece of knowledge they got through their PhD. Well, what's the point here? The point here is you get some knowledge, you think you're somebody, right? You think you know a lot. Well, you add up all the PhDs on the earth. You add up everything that man knows about the universe, everything that man knows about the biological systems on this earth, and it pales in comparison to what God knows. I would even say what man knows is far less than what he doesn't know about all these things. But God is God. He knows. And he exposed Job to show Job, you are a limited, searchable, and traceable man. What you know and what you can do is limited, it's searchable, and it's traceable. But me, I am God. What I know is unlimited. What I know and what I do is unsearchable. And it's untraceable. You can never know what I know. Your small mind, man, will never understand. And this fact is declared twice in the New Testament. First, Jesus declared it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He came to the Lord at night, wanting teaching, wanting more knowledge, wanting something to one-up everybody else. And the Lord told him, you don't need more knowledge. You need to be born again. Oh, and this completely confused Nicodemus. He said, what do you mean, born again? I can't go again into my mother's womb. Shows you how limited he was. He had no idea what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus told him what he meant, to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus goes, how can this be so? He couldn't work it out. How can man be born of the Spirit, be born of God? How could this be so? Then Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, if you don't even know the things that happen on the earth, you can't even begin to know the things that take place in heaven. And what he's saying is, if you don't even know what redemption and regeneration are, what I just told you about, if you don't even know these things, you don't even know about my counsel that's taking place in the heavens. You don't even know the things that I consider, the things that I arrange, the things that I plan, the things that I ordain. You have no understanding. Then later in Romans chapter 11, I'd like to read this to you. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. It's a psalm. Maybe we should sing it at the end. It says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable are his ways. You think you can work God out? You think you can work out God's ways? You think you're now an expert to tell people this is the way it works with God? You don't know his ways. You can't foresee his ways. You can't calculate his ways. They're untraceable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it will be repaid to him? Because out from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God was helping Job to see, man, I am God. You are not God. You cannot know my ways. You cannot know my counsel. You cannot understand. And I do not need you to be my counselor. I do not need you to schedule an appointment with me to counsel me about my ways, about my acts, what I've allowed. But today, the fallen mind is full of this. The fallen mind of the unbelievers challenge God's ways. If there's a God, how could he allow this to happen? How could he allow that to happen? But not only unbelievers have this kind of mind. Sadly, today, many believers are like this. Even many young believers are like this. Questioning God's way. Why, God, why would you allow this? The simple answer is, He is God. And you don't know His ways. But He has His way for His purpose. He knows what must be done. He knew with this man Job what had to happen. He knew to what degree, to what extent. He didn't ask Job's wife, "Can you give me some advice on what you think Job needs me to do to wake him up, to see that I'm not after just a good, upright person?" He didn't ask his wife. He didn't go to Job's friends. "Hey, you're Job's friends. You know him really well. Could you tell me what are some things I could do to wake him up?" He didn't need this. God knew. He knew what had to be done. You have to realize this. He is God and you are not. Do not challenge God. Do not question His ways. Except He is God and you are not. And realize that His purpose, His intent, is to work Himself into man. To reveal Himself to man. So that man would have God as his only goal and his only aim and his only desire. Not anything else. Even if it's to be good. Even if it's to be upright and perfect. This can be a replacement for God. This is what the Bible reveals. This is what God was doing with Job. And we need the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, to see this. So at the end, point C, in Job 42:5, Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you." This indicates that Job gained God in his personal experience, in addition to knowing God in his vain knowledge by tradition. I'd like to quickly turn there and read another part of that verse. Job 42. Verse 5 says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you." Then verse 6, "Therefore, I abhor myself." Here's a man holding on to himself, not denying himself before he saw God, holding on to his integrity, his uprightness, his perfectness. Then when he saw God, he realized he was nothing. All that he had built up was nothing. He says, "I abhor myself." Now he was willing to what? Deny himself. And to be someone beholding God, receiving God, gaining God in his personal experience. One says, in the New Testament sense, seeing God equals gaining God. Two, to gain God is to receive God in his element, in his life, and in his nature, that we may be constituted with God. So we mentioned this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those who are beholding the Lord, seeing the Lord, they end up being transformed. Why? Why are they transformed? Because through their beholding, they receive the element of God into them. And it's that element that transforms them into what God wants. One who has God's image and who is expressing God's glory. Okay, three, the condition for seeing God is having a pure heart, a heart that desires only God and is focused on God, a heart that is for nothing else in the universe except God. Pure in heart. To be pure means you don't have a mixture in your heart. You know, as soon as you mix something in, you can't say it's pure. To be pure means it has to be single, of a single element. Well, is your heart pure? How many goals does your heart have? Is the goal of your heart God Himself? How many would say amen? Okay. You all should say amen. But is that the only goal of your heart? I think right away, your heart would say, plus, God, plus this one little thing, just this one little thing. Well, that's not a pure heart. What if it's God plus to be good? Well, surely that would be okay, right? Well, even that desire to be good can cause us to not see God. Because what do you see? You see your goodness. You know what goes along with that? Not only do you see your goodness, you see everybody else's badness. I'm so good, but Ezra, Samuel, did you see him? Did you see at the dinner table? Not good. Full of what? Judgment on others. We need a heart that's pure. The goal of this heart is just God Himself. Amen. To gain God. Now let's go on to Roman numeral 2. This is Abraham. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. Now this is Abraham. And Abraham is one who saw God. God appeared to this one. And what a wonderful account this is. So with Job, you have God having to do something in someone who was so focused on his integrity to make him one who could see God. Now you have Abraham. He's the opposite. He's in Ur of Chaldee. And you know what he's doing in Ur of Chaldee? He's not worshiping God. You know what he's doing? He's worshiping idols. He's an idol worshiper. Yes, Abraham was an idol worshiper. And God said, I give up working with the created race. I'm now going to call one out of the created race, and I'm going to work with them. I'm going to make this one a nation, and from this one will come a seed, and this seed will become a blessing to all the nations. And that one that God said, I will pick, wasn't a good man. He didn't say, let me find another Job-like person. I'll pick him. God said, that one there, Abram, in Ur of Chaldee, right now, bowing down in front of an idol, I'm going to gain that one. I'm going to gain that one for myself. Do you know how God gained that idol worshiper? God appeared to him. In Acts chapter 7, right, it says, the God of glory. Oh, the God of glory. When God is expressed, that is glory. And there is nothing that equals God's glory. You know, today on this earth, people worship idols because they think by worshiping idols, they're going to get all kinds of earthly glory. But you see God. You see God's glory. And all the other earthly things just what? Pale in comparison. They fall away. You can no longer follow those things, pursue those things. Now you're drawn, you're attracted to the God of glory. This is what happened to Abram. Why he was there in Ur of Chaldee. This is what's happened to us. This is why so many were pursuing the glory of this earth. Pursuing careers. Pursuing fame. Maybe even tasting it. Then one day, the God of glory appeared to them. And everything paled in comparison. Everything became vain once they saw the God of glory. And they could no longer give themselves to pursue those vain, empty things. And now they have to live a life, what? Pursuing God. So there was Abram. God appeared to him. But oh, I like this story about Abram, who became Abraham, because he's like us. You know, some say that Abraham was a giant of the faith. And maybe you think that about Abraham. My, what a giant of the faith. There he was in Ur of Chaldee, and he had the faith, the bravery to leave his land and his family and to journey by himself and to go to a foreign land, to live in that foreign land, all because God appeared to him and God gave him a promise of a land and a seed. Okay? Well, let me tell you what really happened. So God appeared to Abram, and it really affected him. Wow. God of glory appeared to me. I got to do something about this. I got to do. And he said to leave this place. But he couldn't do it. He didn't have the faith yet to do it. So you know what he did? He told his dad, Taran, right? He said, "Dad, the God of glory just appeared to me. And he told me I have to leave this land and I have to leave my people. But I can't do it." So his father took him. He said, "Okay, let's go." And so his father took him as far as Haran, which is not all the way to the land that God had appeared to Abraham and told him to go to. And they get stuck in Haran. And you know what happens in Haran? Terah, his father, dies there. So now Abraham is halfway, okay? Somebody helped him to follow the Lord, but not all the way. And now that person that was helping him is gone. Now what's going to happen? God appeared again. God appeared to him again when he was in Haran. And there, in his appearing to him in Haran, God told him, "Leave your land, leave your people, and leave your father's house." And Abraham believed God, and he went, and he went. What enabled this one? What enabled this one to follow the Lord? It was by the appearing of the Lord, by his seeing of the Lord. So A says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. This glory was a great attraction to Abraham. It separated, sanctified him from the world unto God, and it was a great encouragement and strength which enabled him to follow God. So the strength to follow God did not originate from Abraham. It didn't come from Abraham. It came from God and God's appearing. The more God appeared to Abraham, the more Abraham was strengthened, the more he was encouraged, the more he was sanctified, the more he was separated to be one to follow God. B says, the principle is the same with us today. We all have been caught by the Lord in His glory because we were called by the glory of God our Savior. We eventually receive the Lord Jesus, realizing He is better than anything or anyone else. This is our story. We've pursued other things. We've pursued other people. Then the Lord appears to us. And He doesn't just appear once to us. He appears to us again and again and again. And every time we see Him, every time He appears to us, it's strengthening us. It's encouraging us. It's attracting us to follow the Lord. So 2 Peter 1:3, speaking of the Lord, it says, Him who has called us by His own glory. You are here because the Lord has called you. And He called you by His own glory, by revealing to you a little bit of His glory. And every time you spend time with the Lord, every time you behold His glory, oh, that strengthens you, that encourages you to keep following the Lord. So to be attracted to the God of glory means that God transfused Himself into His called ones without their realizing it. Once God has transfused Himself into us, we cannot escape. We must believe in Him. This will come out in the next Roman numeral with Moses. When you spend time beholding the Lord in the Lord's presence, you don't realize it, but something of the Lord is being transfused into you, infused into you. And there's a spontaneous reaction in you to the Lord's appearing, to the Lord's attracting of you with His glory. And that reaction is faith. It's faith to believe that there's a God, to believe in this God, to believe in His way, to believe in His purpose, to believe in His intention, to believe in His goal. What a wonderful reaction taking place in our being. You know, this afternoon, and I know in the summer training and at college conferences, you are hearing fellowship about God's move to Germany. And maybe you're like Abraham. Maybe you're not in Ur of Chaldee. But maybe you're following the Lord and your parents have helped you to follow the Lord. So now you're at Haran, okay? And now the Lord appears to you. And He's saying, I'm moving in Germany. And I want you to go to Germany as a student. And I want you to study on the campus and to contact the German students. And you say, say what? Me? Germany? I don't speak the language. I don't eat their kind of food. I won't fit in there. I'll get a degree from Germany that I'll end up being unemployable here in the U.S. I'll end up living on food stamps. No way am I going to Germany as a student. Meanwhile, my friends will stay here going to American universities. They're going to graduate. They're going to get the top jobs. They're going to get the big dollar paycheck. They're going to get a nicer house and a nicer car and a better retirement than me. I'm going to end up a pauper somewhere. Oh, I can't do it. I can't go to Germany. Can't do it. It's for someone else. Well, you don't have the faith yet. But maybe you spend time with the Lord and the Lord appears to you some more. He attracts you some more with His glory. You stop looking at yourself. You stop looking at the environment. You stop looking at the people around you. And something within you says, how about Germany? Maybe I could go. So it's not no anymore. It's not, are you kidding? Maybe for one quarter I could go. Maybe one semester. Maybe an exchange, you know. That's safe, right? Just one semester. Maybe. Or maybe in the summer. Okay, and then you spend more time with the Lord. He keeps in that time infusing Himself into you, transfusing Himself into you. And something forms up within you. Something's taking place within you. Hey, I think I could go to Germany. I think I could go there and be a student like the brothers said. I think I could make friends there and bring them to meet the full-timers and the other saints. And maybe one of them will get saved. I think I could do that. You spend more time, and then eventually somebody says, I'm going to do it. And then you go and you fellowship, and then you find yourself in Germany. And you wonder, how did I get here? Not from yourself, but a reaction was taking place from the attraction of the Lord's glory. As you would spend time with the Lord, beholding Him, letting Him infuse more of Himself into you. Faith which you have, but this faith develops. This faith grows. This faith strengthens. Maybe you don't have the faith today. Just like Abraham. Something happened when he first saw the Lord, but he didn't have enough faith. So what did the Lord do with this one? Did He rebuke him? No. He just kept appearing to him. And Abraham kept spending time with the Lord. Do you know how many times the Lord appeared to Abraham? At least 7 or 8 times. We know at least 2 times, right? In Ur of Chaldee and Haran. Then He appeared to him again to give him a promise about the land. Then after he failed and went to Egypt, God appeared to him again. Then He appeared to him related to the birth of Isaac, his son. Even He appeared to him by coming and sitting at the entrance of Abraham's tent and spending a good amount of time with him. But every time God would appear to Abraham, it infused something of God into him and caused Abraham's faith to be strengthened. So just as it was with Abraham, it's with us today. So let's read C together. To be attracted to the God of glory means that God transfused Himself into His called ones without their realizing it. Once God has transfused Himself into us, we cannot escape. We must believe in Him. So let's go on now to see transfusing. And we see this with Moses. Let's all read Roman numeral 3. Jehovah would speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his companion. Okay, I should have the verses open. So let's turn quickly to Exodus 33, verse 11. You know, at the time of Exodus 33, God's people had just rebelled. They had just made the golden calf. And Moses took his tent outside the camp. He would not be with those ones worshiping the idol. He pitched his tent outside the camp. Let me read from verse 8. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and stand, every man at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stay at the entrance of the tent. And Jehovah would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship every man at the entrance of his tent. And Jehovah would speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his companion. And Moses would return to the camp, but his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart out of that tent. Then I want to read to you Exodus 34, 28 to 29. So when they worshiped the golden calf, Moses was on the mountain. God had given him the tablets of the commandment. Then God saw what was happening. He sent Moses down. Moses saw them worshiping the golden calf. He smashed those tablets in his anger, dealt with God's people. Then he took his tent outside the camp and experienced meeting God face to face. Then God called him back up to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up to the top of the mountain. And I want to read verse 3 to you. And you must remember this because there's a point of fellowship I'm going to bring out for your experience. 34:3. And no one shall come up with you, nor let anyone be seen anywhere on the mountain, nor let the flocks or herds gaze in front of that mountain. So Moses went up alone, and he went to the top of the mountain, and he spent time alone with God. Then verse 28, and he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread, he did not drink water. He wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone by reason of his speaking with him. He didn't know it, but his face was shining by reason, by cause of him, God, speaking with Moses. Moses spent time alone with God. God spoke to Moses, and as God spoke to Moses, something of God was transfused and infused into Moses to cause his face to shine. Hey, through God speaking to Moses during his lengthy stay with God, Moses was thoroughly infused with God and saturated with him. As a result, Moses' face shone. If we would shine forth God, we need to spend time with him. Not to do something, but to have him transfused into our being. Let's all read too. The highest profession on earth is to spend time being infused with God, that we may shine forth God. The highest profession. You're in college. No doubt, your goal after college is that with your degree, you would get hired. You would get a profession. You would get a job. But you must always remember that the highest profession for a person on this earth is to spend time with God. All the earthly professions, they're vanity. You know, we are facing the enemy's attack all the time, his subtle work. One way is he usurps and enslaves man with professions. People want a profession, they give themselves to get that profession. And once they're in it, the enemy will give you it, but there's a price to it. And once you're in it, it's your time. It's your time. And you have no time left for God. You have no energy left for God. You still believe in God. You still love God. But after taking care of your profession, you come home from work and you're tired. And it's late. You have no time for God, no energy for God. This is the way the world is. This is the way careers are. And the enemy is in such a hurry to ensnare you and to get you that he's even pushed the profession down into college, where now he's sending these big firms to recruit you for internships in the summer. And he sends a thought among you, you've got to get an internship. If you don't get an internship, you ain't getting a job. All those that get internships get jobs, get a profession. Those who don't get internships are unemployed. So now many college students are occupied in their summer. Less and less can come to the summer training. Less and less can come to the college training. Less and less can serve in the summer school of truth. A time, a precious time of your life where never again will you get 3 months vacation. I'm warning you, never again. Why are you in such a hurry to ensnare and enslave yourself in a profession? Don't you know God? Don't you know your God? Don't you believe that after you graduate, you can still get a job? Why do you have to believe the thought of the world? Thou must get an internship or thou will never get a job. All the good jobs are taken by the interns. Well, maybe you don't. God doesn't want you to get those jobs, because they're the kind of jobs that will usurp you. Why do you think these big firms have all-you-can-eat food and gymnasiums and all that stuff at the work? Why? Because you're so great and they want to reward you? Wake up! They don't want to reward you. They want to enslave you. They don't want you to go home. They want you to stay there and work more hours so they can make more from you. Yet you're all like, wow, look at this. This is a great profession. I get a latte whenever I want, and I get half-price food, and they bring in this truck and that truck at lunchtime. Oh, praise the Lord. Then the saints are like, where's Brother so-and-so? How come he's not at the prayer meeting? Text comes. Sorry, I have to work late. My boss called a meeting at 7:30. It's like the norm, 7:30 p.m. meetings at the end of the workday instead of going home. Oh, we need a meeting to plan for tomorrow. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see the highest profession is to spend time with God? And you have this little window in your life where you can spend a lot of time with God in the summer. Don't throw that away so quickly. Now, if you've got an insurance trip or had an insurance, it's okay. Be at peace, okay? I can understand maybe one summer, but understand this fellowship too. Understand we need to be careful of the enemy's attack in our reasoning and in our logic of things. So B says, Moses received an infusion through God speaking to him. One, when we meet the Lord alone, early in the morning, we should not speak too much. Rather, we should let God speak to us. Through the Word, we can enjoy the shining of God's face so that we can glow with Him for His glory. So let's pause here for a moment. We need to see God. We need to behold God. We need to meet with God face to face. And there's something practical here I'd like to give for your experience. And that is, early in the morning, through the Word, alone. This is commonly called morning revival. If you know God, if you want to see Him and gain Him, you must build up your own practice alone in the morning with God in God's Word. Just like God told Moses, come up to the top of the mountain alone. And don't bring your livestock with you. So when you spend time with the Lord, it must be alone. Maybe to help you get started in morning revival, maybe you might have it with someone, but very soon you must say, thank you, but I'm going to have my own time with the Lord in the morning. Your morning revival should not depend on someone else calling you for morning revival. It's okay to start that way, I understand, but don't stay there. Eventually, you have to come up alone. So there's some, they'll have morning revival when faithful so-and-so calls them. And then if so-and-so doesn't call them, praise the Lord, they sleep in. I didn't have morning revival because Larry didn't call me. It's okay. It's not okay. If you know God, you need to get up in the morning. You need to spend time with Him alone. And leave your possessions behind. Leave your schoolwork behind. Don't try to have it while you're cramming for your midterm or your final. Don't try to have it in the car while you're driving to school. You can't have morning revival in the car. If you are having a genuine morning revival in the car, you are a major hazard on the roads. But if you're trying to drive and drive safely, you can't contact the Lord that much. You can't behold the Lord's face. You need to spend time alone with the Lord. You need to find your place where you go to in the morning alone. And then what do you do there? You need to let the Lord speak to you. Now, how does that work out? Well, if you just go there in the morning and go, Lord, I'm here, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. Lord, are you going to say something? Practically, the Lord will speak to you through His Word. So it's good. I don't know where you are in your morning revival, but it's good as young people. I know young people, they like to be loud. And it's okay to be exercised and to praise the Lord, to call on the Lord. But don't forget, you need a time in your morning with the Lord where you're not loud, where you're not shouting, where you're not calling, but you are quiet, reading the Lord's Word. And not quickly, but a solid time of reading the Lord's Word. Solid. Not quick. Not, okay, got to go now. But maybe 20 minutes. Just reading the Lord's Word. And you will find, if your heart is pure, if your heart at that time is set on God, God will say something to you. You don't know when. You don't know what verse. But as you're reading it, there'll be a personal speaking from the Lord. As though that verse, or that word in that verse, was written by God for you. But you have to build it up. It's okay, I know the time. We're okay. It's the last night. Where are you going to go anyway? Now, I struggle with this. I was in college once. I remember being in a conference, hearing a word on morning revival, and I'm like, I'm in. I'm going to do this every morning. Then I discovered it ain't easy every morning getting up and spending time with the Lord. And I had hit and miss some good days, some not so good days. And I struggled. I struggled. But I found a place that helped me to become consistent with my morning time with the Lord. Do you know what that place was? The full-time training. Oh, I am so happy that I went to the full-time training. One of the things that I left that training helped with was to get up every morning and to spend time with the Lord. So if you graduate college and you're still struggling to be consistent with your solid time alone with the Lord in the morning, I have a place I'd like to recommend to you. Go to the full-time training. Okay. Now we can go through the rest of the outline. Let's all read C with the subpoints under it. Moses had an open face to converse with God. Brothers, one. So did that word prick you? Indifference? Indifference means a lack of interest. Do you have a lack of interest in your heart for God's Word? It's to also consider something of no importance or value, one way or the other. Well, whether I have my time with the Lord or I don't, doesn't make a difference. That's to have a heart that's indifferent to the Lord and the Lord's Word. That's why we need to be pure in heart. Have a heart set on the Lord. Okay, let's go through Roman numeral 4. Let's read Roman numeral 4 together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a high and lofty throne. Okay, brothers A. Sisters, one. Brothers, two. Okay, in Isaiah, the first five chapters, Isaiah is noticing how rebellious God's people are, how idolatrous they are, and how full of iniquity they are, and he's complaining about it. Then in chapter 6, God comes and he causes Isaiah to look up. This is the wonderful principle. Don't always look down at the negative situation. As believers, as those who know God, always learn to look up. And when Isaiah looked up, he saw there in the heavens, there was one on the throne. And this one was there in his glory. You have to realize, no matter what's going on the earth, no matter what's going around you, the Lord is there in the heavens on his throne. There is a throne in heaven. And there is one on that throne. And this one is full of glory. Okay, who's next? Was it Sisters B? What a wonderful reaction. When he saw the Lord, what did he realize about himself? I am finished. And I am a man of unclean lips. You know, this is the normal reaction. When you see the Lord, you see what you really are. I am finished. I am nothing. And I'm full of unclean lips. You know, his lips, before chapter 6, his lips were full of what? Complaining. Complaining about the situation. You know, we need to be careful as believers in the church life. Don't complain about the church life. Don't murmur about the saints. Don't gossip about the saints. Learn to look up. To look up at the Lord. Okay. One says, everyone who truly sees the vision of the Lord in his glory is enlightened in his conscience regarding his uncleanness. The more we see the Lord and are exposed, the more we are cleansed. C says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Okay. I think just because of time, we'll have to stop. But what a wonderful ending. When you see God, even you realize you're nothing, eventually you would say to the Lord, here am I. Send me.